Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and laypeople worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy publishes Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatics series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up to receive their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com, lutheracademy.com, and like them on Facebook, facebook.com/lutheracademy.
Come, you faithful, raise the strain. It's an Easter hymn written by the 8th century hymn writer and theologian John of Damascus. Now, here's a man who lives in that familiar town from the New Testament, Damascus, but he lives in a time when it's not dominated by Christianity, but in fact by Islam. He begins his life under the strong influence, not Islamic, but a strong influence of Islam as both a culture and a politics and a religion, and emerges as one of the most fruitful church fathers from the 8th century. We're going to be talking here for the next few minutes about John of Damascus. The church remembers him on the 4th of December. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc. Joining us, Dr. Joel Olowski, Associate Professor of Historical Theology and Director of the Center for the Study of Early Christian Texts at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. Dr. Olowski, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Oh, thanks. It's been a while, I know, but it's good to hear your voice again.
It's good to hear yours. Back in the 8th century in Damascus, what was it like to be a Christian then?
Well, that's interesting to ask that. I mean, that area, of course, now is an area that's under a lot of attention and persecution. But at that time, of course, it was also under Islamic occupation. But Islam was more tolerant at that time. So I think you could say that being a Christian at that time, you had to defend your faith, I suppose, but you weren't necessarily being persecuted for your faith in the same way as they are today. But John himself was an interesting figure. He was a monk, of course, for much of his life, so his practice probably was a little bit different than an average Christian. It would have been a time of, I suppose, where people really had to know what they believed, taught, and confessed, I'd say, too.
So the dominant religion politically and theologically was Islam. John actually, in his early life, spends time in an Islamic court, doesn't he?
That's right. He was appointed there. His father had actually worked there before him, and it seems as though John was recognized for his talents as well. So he would have been one of the people working in the court there for the caliph, and would have been familiar with some of how Islam was conducted itself. And Islam itself is a very, kind of a politically savvy religion as well. So John probably learned some things from that too.
He enters the monastery, as you said before, he's a monk. What would that have meant? What was life, he goes to Jerusalem for this. What was life as a monk like in the 7th and 8th centuries?
Well, I suppose, the monastic movement, it started in the 4th century, I suppose we could say, when we talk about Anthony of Alexandria, or Anthony the Great, shall we say. But it's all been somewhat similar. He would have wanted to spend his time, of course, in study, but it sounds like the abbot who was over him kind of in some ways, I don't know, I want to say picked on him, but he had a number of things to do to prove himself. So he had to do a lot of work in the monastery, manual labor, until it finally got to the point where he was able to free himself from that and just spend much of his time studying and writing hymns and other things to feed the church.
So set the context of one of the major controversies of the time, and it seems kind of strange to us. Most Protestants would generally kind of eschew any kind of images, either as a matter of principle or as a matter of piety. Lutherans are perfectly comfortable with images, and then there are wings of Christianity, the majority of Christianity, where images take on a little more significance than that. But it seems kind of weird to us that they would be arguing over images in the church.
Yeah, it does seem kind of strange. I mean, one of the things, of course, Again, in the context, at least of Damascus in that area, there was a question too of Islam and its treatment of images. I mean, you were not allowed to depict an image of Muhammad, for instance, and you could not, of course, depict an image of Allah. But even among the Christians, there was this idea that images. Well, there's the prohibition in the Old Testament we have in the commandments, you shall not make any graven images. So it was Leo, Emperor Leo III, who made this decree around 726 or so that said that there will no longer be images allowed in the church. And this was something that John had to provide an answer to, obviously, and he did it from Scripture and from the tradition of the church. John was known as a wonderful compiler, and he knew many of the different patristic authors who had preceded him, and so he was able to draw on that, but also just on Scripture itself to speak about what the Bible has to say about images. So, for instance, you look at, he would take them back to Genesis and Exodus and talk about the fact that even God, who had made this decree not to make images, had still told the children of Israel when they were making the tabernacle, for instance, they had images there of heavenly things, he would say, and creation, and even the cherubim themselves as the mercy seat of God. Well, that was made by human hands, too. And so he would say, yes, it's true that the commandments do prohibit the making of images, but God himself speaks of them favorably. And he does do that quite effectively in talking about how do people, he references, for instance, how do people learn about Scripture in his day? And many people, just like today in some ways, you know, many people were illiterate and operated more with images than anything else. And so he said, why not use these images as a way to teach the faith, so to speak? And so with the iconoclast controversy that he was right in the middle of, he spoke in favor of images and obviously was condemned for that.
But it's later, as you just mentioned, he's later vindicated by the church on the issue of images. What happened there?
Well, there, I mean, his argumentation, he wrote a number of different works on this. And, of course, what happened was he was able to present the church's position, what he had seen throughout history, shall we say, that the aspect of being able to portray Christ, for instance, Christ himself had come as incarnate Lord, and that this had changed the whole idea of how we view images, that God himself had come as an image in Christ, and that when we look to that image, we are to be imitators of that image as well. And so he was able to give a theological justification, shall we say, for this whole aspect of images, that the church now could understand both East and West, that images were something that could convey the glory of God. We weren't worshiping the image so much as the reality behind the image, and I think that was the real problem that people had. They thought that when you're, for instance, looking at an icon or worshiping an icon, you're worshiping that image. And John's whole argument was it's not that image you're worshiping so much as what it represents behind it. And so what we, I guess we would refer to as veneration. And that's, he made a distinction between veneration and worship in that sense.
So he does argue for veneration of icons or other images. How would we today differ with him, or how would we thread the needle slightly different than John of Damascus did on that subject?
Well, I suppose we could look at it in the sense of, you know, what is the purpose of images today? And when we look at people who seem to take, for instance, statues of Mary and believe that they have special powers, or look at an icon and believe that there is something to that picture itself, we would have to say that we couldn't go along with that. But I think when we look at the veneration of images today, we look at them as teachers, if you will. And so they point us to Christ. And I wouldn't say so much direct our worship as they really serve as a teaching, and in teaching capacity, if you will. John has a lot to teach us about icons in the sense of understanding what, you know, what they can do as far as directing our worship and life. But at the end of the day, I mean, we still would look to them as ornamenting and teaching us, but I wouldn't go any further than that.
How would you describe John of Damascus, his other works, his written works?
Well, I find John of Damascus, like I said before, he's known as the compiler, and his work on the Orthodox faith, which is part of a larger work, you know, he had these It was called the Fount of Wisdom or Sapientia or Knowledge. This was made up of three parts. There was a kind of a philosophical section where he's dealing with, you know, logic, dialectic, those kind of things. That might not be as much interest to people. Or he had a second section on the various heresies, and he drew a lot from Epiphanius, an earlier heresiologist, for a lot of that. Except he has an interesting section there on Islam, which I think would be rather interesting to talk about. But then there's the third one is probably what we know the most about, and that's his exposition of the Orthodox faith. And that is where John's kind of, he's a compiler, yes, but he's very good in choosing what he compiles. In other words, he knew the Father so well that he could explore the doctrine of the Trinity or Christology, those kinds of basic doctrines of the faith, and present those to a Christian audience in a very good manner. And of course, he's also known for his hymns. You know, we have one of his Easter hymns that we sing, at least in our Lutheran tradition, Come You Faithful, Raise the Strain. And so, yeah, he was a very, very much of a hymn writer and a poet as well. I look at John as a true gift to the church in that way.
You mentioned that he had written on the subject of Islam. What did he say?
Well, it was really interesting. When John talked about Islam, he considered it a heresy, a Christian heresy. I mean, he almost talks about it in those terms. And so he called it the superstition or heresy of the Ishmaelites, which, of course, was Isaac's half-brother, you know, from where Islam descends. And so he called Muhammad a false prophet, and it seems like, you know, you wonder, where did Muhammad get his ideas? And John does take issue with the fact of the kind of revelation that he says he received from an angel. But when he talks about Islam, it seems like Muhammad must have gotten his ideas from some kind of Arian heresy or something. So he wouldn't have met the Orthodox Christians. And so they had this idea, for instance, that Christ's shadow was crucified, is how he puts it, that it wasn't really Christ who died on the cross. And that is indeed one of the things that Islam does say, but that it was kind of a shadow. The Jews wanted to crucify him, but they only seized his shadow instead. And some thought it might have been the person who carried his cross, Simon of Cyrene, kind of got switched in place there. And so he calls them out for that, saying basically you don't teach the same Christ that Christians teach. And he feels that he needs to confront it as rather more of a heresy than as a separate kind of, I shouldn't say separate kind of faith, because he did see it as a separate kind of faith. That is true. What else does he? He takes also the issue of Islam's teaching on women, noting that Muhammad was able to find an example of where you could have four wives, take up to four wives, and all these concubines from the Old Testament. But John disagrees with that as well. You know, he says, "Where did you hear this? Are you an apostle? Did God, you know, how do you know that this is scriptural?" So, I mean, those are just some of the things that he deals with Islam. I know there are others as well.
So it sounds like he takes Islam seriously. He sees some kind of maybe a twisted connection to Christianity there. But he engages them. I mean, is it safe to say that he engages them in kind of an apologetic sense? If they claim to be a biblical, in some sense, rooted in the Old Testament, does he hold them accountable for that?
Yes, he does. And I'd say that's a fair way to put it, treating it as apologetic. But of course, you know, he sees himself just as he had with the other heresies that he would have dealt with previously. He would have just seen this as another heresy that needed to be answered from the Word of God. But also, I mean, he's able to use logic as well as he talks about what they teach and say, you know, how can you deny that Christ is a son of God when Christ himself, of course, claims that? And, you know, Islam does claim to believe in Christ, in Jesus, but of course not the same way as Christians do.
How would you summarize his contribution? Why today, actually, you know, coming up here in a day or two on the 4th of December, the church is going to be remembering this man. What do we do best to remember of John of Damascus?
Well, I think what we do is we look at him as a Christian who understood the importance of knowing the history of the church, knowing the doctrine of the church, and being able to do that, to explicate it in a way that would be you know, consonant with the life of the church and teaching. So that's one aspect, that he's really a church father to let us know what the history of the church's doctrine was, Secondly, he's somebody who made an argument for images. Yeah, I know we have a hard time understanding that today, except for the fact that I think, with all the screens everybody's using these days and all the images that are confronting us all this time, I think John is a good person to look at to see what the value of images are and how they can really truly teach us about God. And thirdly, then, just to look to him as somebody who really is a gift to the church in the area of music and the hymnody that he wrote, how that can inform the life of the church. So just to rejoice in the gift that he is, both theologically as well as liturgically, he's a great gift to the church.
Dr. Joel Olowski is Associate Professor of Historical Theology and Director of the Center for the Study of Early Christian Texts at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. Joel, it's good to have you back, and thank you very much for being our guest.
Yeah, thank you, Todd. Good to talk with you.
When we come back, we're going to go through the issues that set our comment line, try and fit in a few comments and our responses all the way into Hour 2 of Issues, etc. Then we'll talk about the promotion of yoga by India's new prime minister. Pastor Stanis Stanley will be our guest. Are you concerned that nativity scenes aren't being displayed in public places? Why not display one at your church or your home? The Outdoor Nativity Store produces durable, affordable, and American-made outdoor nativities for Christians around the world. To view a variety of nativity sets, visit OutdoorNativityStore.com. These nativities will hold up under the harshest weather conditions, snow, ice, and wind. The Outdoor Nativity Store. OutdoorNativityStore.com.
Did you know that we send out an email each week that details upcoming show topics? It's available for you to include in your weekly church bulletin. Just click the Issues Etc. Journal logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org, and sign up to receive the church bulletin blurb. It's an easy way to invite your fellow parishioners to listen to Issues Etc. issuesetc.org. Look for the Issues Etc. Journal logo and register to receive a weekly bulletin paragraph from Issues Etc.
The faith, once for all, delivered to the saints. You're listening to Issues Etc.
This is Pastor Clint Poppy, Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Lincoln, Nebraska, a proud supporter of Issues Etc. Each month we host the Nebraska Lutherans for Confessional Study, a serious study of Lutheran theology. We generally meet on the fourth Thursday of each month from 9:30 to 2:30, and both clergy and laity are invited. There is no charge to attend. For more information, please call the church office or visit our website, goodshepherdlincoln.org, and click on the green NLCS tab.
Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and laypeople worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy publishes Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatics Series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up to receive their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com. lutheracademy.com, and like them on Facebook, facebook.com/Luther Academy.